Now again, we're very glad to see everyone present tonight for the final installment of our study in the Epistle to the Colossians. I may say that we not only appreciate your presence tonight, and there are quite a number who are not able to be with us tonight who have been here, but the interest in the meetings has been valued, and support, prayerful support, and the attendance of so many. We do trust that there might be some blessing. Local believers were here very often, and then some travelled quite a distance, and all the effort and interest has been very, very deeply appreciated. And I express my personal thanks to the Assembly also for the privilege of being here. Now, Colossians chapter 4, for the final section of this chapter, commencing at verse 7. Colossians 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate, and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now again, interest the Lord and bless his words to our understanding. Now, it often seems in the letters of the Apostle Paul, when you get to the end, that things can reach an anti-climax, and after some chapters of doctrine, some chapters of very precious teaching, in a number of his epistles, he concludes with a chapter, or with half a chapter, which, to a greater or lesser extent, contains little more than a list of names, and the Epistle to the Colossians is no exception, as well as his own name mentioned here in verse number 18. There are 10 other individuals, at least, mentioned by name in these verses. Now you would say, why does the Apostle Paul conclude, move from things that are so elevated down to things that seem to be so mundane and so ordinary? Well, I think it's very, very important. And these little sections are not an anticlimax. They're not an appendix. They're a vital part of the epistle. You see, the truth to the Colossians is truth that can be lived. It's truth that can be translated into real life. And many of the people whom the apostle names in this little section, he names them because they exemplify the teaching that he had been presenting in these chapters. The teaching of Colossians, in other words, he is saying to them, is not only good teaching on paper, but it's teaching which is reflected in people. And this variety of people, they reflect the variety of the teaching that he has been presenting. Some of these names are just mentioned here. Some of them mentioned in another place or two. Some of them fairly well known. Others of them practically unknown. They lived in their day. They served the Lord. They occupied, some of them, quite an obscure place. They have gone to heaven. They have filled their little place in history. Now it's up to you and me. And we are left with the responsibility to reflect in our lives the teaching of this letter just as they reflected it in their lives. Now, as far as the verses are concerned, again, they're quite easy to divide up. It's fairly obvious. The little sections in this closing part. In the first part from verse 7 down to verse number 9, we have the Apostle Paul's commendations. There are two men leaving Rome, where the Apostle is, and they're heading to Colossae. One of them is a man called Tychicus. We know him from other passages. His name is mentioned in the book of the Acts. His name is mentioned in Ephesians. He's still spoken about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last chapter that comes from the Apostle's pen. So this man Tychicus is well known. And the Apostle commends him. Gives him a wholehearted commendation. He says, he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant in the Lord. And he tells the Colossians that he's sending him. Of course, by the time they're reading the letter, this man Tychicus will already have arrived. He's the man that carried the letter. And he will have arrived. And they'll already have gotten to know him. But when they read the letter, they will just see how this man Tychicus has the full approval of the Apostle Paul. With Tychicus, there's another man whom they do know, but not a man that has been on the road of Christian experience as long as Tychicus, a relatively new believer, and it's this man, Onesimus. And Paul doesn't say just as much about him, but he does say he's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He was originally from Colossae, had gone away to Rome as a runaway slave, had met the Apostle Paul, had been saved by grace, and now was being sent back to Colossae as, not as a bond slave, but as a brother in Christ. And we have the commendation of these two men. Then, in the next section, from verse 10 down to verse number 14, it's not so much Paul's commendation as Paul's companion. There are six people mentioned in these verses. And these six are brethren who were with Paul at that time. They were not going to Colossae. They weren't like Tychicus and Onesimus. But they were with Paul and they were sending greetings to the assembly and to the saints at Colossae. Now these six people are divided by the apostle into two groups. Three of them are Jews and three of them are Gentiles. Now you can see right away without me making any further ado about it, but that's part of the teaching of the apostle. In Christ, in the new creation, there's neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Christ is all and in all. And here the apostle says, I have proof of it. The unity of Jew and Gentile in the person of Christ and in the work of God, he said, the proof positive is that I have six men with me here who are sending greetings to you. Three of them are Jews and three of them are Gentiles. And we can spend a minute or two taking a look at each one of them. Some of them we don't know much about, but nevertheless, it's interesting just to see their name here. The three Jewish men are, verse number 10, Aristarchus, number 1, Marcus, number 2, and the third one is in verse 11, a man by the name of Jesus, and he was also called Justus. Now those are the three Jews. The apostle does say that in verse 11. These are of the circumcision. And then commencing with verse 12, we have the three Gentiles. The first one of that group is this man Apocrypha. And we've already had his name earlier in the epistle, and quite a lot is said about him here that is very interesting. The second man is Luke, in verse 14. And the third man, just his name mentioned, Nothing else added is Demas. So you have those six. Aristarchus, Marcus, Jesus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Paul's companions who were sending their greetings to the city of Colossae. Then, with a little section from verse number 15 down to verse number 17, in which we have Paul's counsel. Just before he concludes the letter, he makes one or two requests, and he gives one or two little pieces of counsel. First of all, he sends salutations to, well, we see what our brethren think, but I'm inclined to think that there are two assemblies in verse number 15. There's the assembly at Laodicea. He salutes that assembly. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And then, there's this person called Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Now, it's my own opinion, not a dogmatic opinion, that the church that was in the house of Nymphas is a different assembly to the brethren in Laodicea. It's a guess. It's just a guess. I'm inclined to think that whoever Nymphas was, you never hear of, in fact, I couldn't even tell you whether it's a man or a woman. There's a difference with translations. Some of them say the church which is in his house. Some of them say the church which is in her house. Could well have been a lady. Just like Chloe. Just like Phoebe. Just like Priscilla. Something like that. And I'm inclined to think that this man or this lady, Nymphas, was the house in Hierapolis where the assembly met in that city. So we have Colossae, we have Hierapolis, and we have Laodicea. Those were the three assemblies, the three cities, in a fairly small triangle in the valley, the Lycus Valley, where this area, where it was. Now, having given directions about those two assemblies and sent the salutations, he then says, I tell you what I want you to do. He says, share. He says, make sure you read this epistle. Read it. And he said, when you have read it, send it up the road to the Laodicea. And he says, you also read the epistle that went from me to them, comes to you. So he said, share this written ministry and make sure the epistle is publicly read. You know, it must have been quite an experience to get an epistle from the Apostle Paul. There wasn't that much writing done at a common level. And there were a great number of people couldn't read. And when an epistle would have arrived from the Apostle Paul, you see, these Christians weren't all sitting with their Bibles as we are. Many of them wouldn't have had a copy of the Bible. I mean, the Old Testament. Old Testaments were very scarce. They had them in the synagogue. And mostly in the synagogue, it was a matter of recitation and reading. And even in assembly night, people couldn't sit with their scriptures in their hand because copies were so scarce, they were so costly, had to be handwritten, that most of the people couldn't afford it, and even they couldn't have afforded it, that most of them couldn't read it. So they depended not so much on eye as they did upon ear. And it would have been a wonderful experience when a letter came from the Apostle Paul and someone stood up in the assembly to read it. In fact, I would have thought it wouldn't have been a bad thing if we read the whole epistle just at one sitting. Just got somebody to read through the whole letter to the Colossians. Maybe they read it two or three times just to get the flavor and the gist of it. You can imagine the rapt attention that there would have been when it was read. Paul says, now you read it. And then he says, send it up to the assembly of Laodicea because they need the same teaching. And he said, all assemblies are expected to be directed by the same doctrine. So he said, send the letter. I'm inclined to think that they likely took a copy of it. Kept the copy, maybe sent the original. You wouldn't have wanted just to let it go in case something would happen on the way. But nevertheless, the emphasis is that there should be public reading of the Word of God so that all members of the congregation would be acquainted with what the apostle had said. Then the last little section is in the last verse is a little section that I divided on its own It's not now Paul's commendation of two men, and it's not so much Paul's companions, these six men, and it's not Paul's counsels to give greetings to the churches and to read the correspondence, but it's Paul's cheer. He didn't write the letter in the sense of writing down every word. I think probably somebody else, possibly. And again, we're not told, we're told in the Epistle to the Romans, who was the man that wrote it. I'm inclined to think that in this particular case, the man that did the act of writing was Timothy. And he mentions him at the start, Paul and Timothy. But when it gets to the end, Paul takes the pen. And he says in verse number 18, the salutation by the hand of Paul. He says, I'm going to sign that. And as soon as he signs it, he is reminded of his captivity because the chain on his wrist would rattle. He signs the letter. Then he adds a little bit of his own handwriting. Remember my bond. And the clink of the chain was a memorial remembrance of his reminder of his captivity. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. And the last little piece in Paul's own handwriting to authenticate apostolically this document that is with us to this present day. So I hope the Lord will help us. It's getting very much down to earth. You know, I say again, just as I did, it's great to know that there were people, just ordinary people, under this person of this Nymphas. If it is a lady, I think it's very precious to see that a lady's mentioned in the midst of it all. Do you think you'd have been mentioned if you'd been living back around Colossae? Would you have been close enough to Paul and committed enough and exercised enough and consistent enough to get a mention if he was writing a letter to Portavoga or anything like that? Well, these were just ordinary people who came to the notice of the great apostle because of their fidelity to Christ, and I trust the Lord will help us to take a leaf out of their book as we consider their names and their characters in the Bible reading. It may seem to be not as doctrinally meaty or as practical as some of the other portions, but there is quite a number of interesting things to be learned from this little section.
What is said of which he could hear shows the high esteem in which he is held. These four descriptions beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. This description is closely knit together, and it would therefore seem best to take the faith in the Lord as qualifying all the expressions.
I think that's probably right. That it's not just that he's a fellow servant in the Lord, but he's a beloved brother in the Lord. And he's a faithful minister in the Lord, and he's a fellow servant in the Lord. And that's very consistent with what we've been speaking about, especially last night. That here were people, and the supremacy of Christ was being reflected in their lives. Certainly this man was a prime example.
This section is why it says it starts with this in the Lord, and at the end of verse 17, the section closes with in the Lord.
And so again, it brackets the whole section. Very, very good.
There's a vast contrast between the first individual here in verse 7 and the last individual mentioned in verse 18.
Aye, because in fact, as our brother is hinting, the last one to be mentioned is Demas, and the first one is Tychicus, and I was just mentioning about Tychicus in the opening, that his name occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he was still going strong, right up to the end of Paul's life, but startling. Demas is also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. But he's not going strong. Paul has to say about him, he has forsaken me. So, Demas seemed to just cool off some degree in his devotion. I'm going to say more about that just in a minute or two when we get down to it. You see, getting a letter delivered in the first century was quite a business. There was no such thing in the public as a royal mail, as we know it. Now, they did have royal mail in the days of Caesar, but royal mail in those days was only for official government documents, and they were carried, dispatched by government horses and so on. But a private person posting a letter had no way to get that letter through at all. You couldn't drop it into a postbox, you couldn't go register post. The only way to get a letter was get somebody to take it. And who's going to take a letter to Colossae? Well, here's a faithful man, a trustworthy man, and the Apostle Paul is able to put the letter into his hand and he'll take it.
Well, thank you for this expression, David, unto you in these verses. In verse 7, we have Tychicus, declare unto you. And then we have verse 8, whom I send unto you. And then in verse number 9, known unto you. And then in verse number 10, he comes
So it's very, the apostle's letting them know that his interest is very, very much dedicated towards the Colossians. It's unto you, and as I think you mentioned to me after the meeting last night, we have quite a few references to ye, in all of these verses, chapter 3 and chapter 4, so it's very personal and very direct to the Colossians.
And we see in this verse 7 very clearly, that Paul would only put in that letter what the Holy Spirit laid upon his heart. He says, Tychicus just want to tell you about my state, but he didn't enter that in the letter, sure.
So
that sends to the details that that was going to be related by him verbally. Am I right, David?
I think that very much, Leslie, because like one of the questions they'll be asking would, how's Paul getting on? And what's going to happen? Is there any word of his court case coming up? And is he able to have any meetings? Is he doing any preaching? And they'll have had a great number of questions, and he says, he'll tell you all those details. He says, I'm not only sending a letter, but I'm sending a man. And he says, that man will be able to bring you up to date and all those things. That's great. You know, I sometimes call it, but you've got the two companions, man, of the New Testament. Because he said the same to the Ephesians. He says, he'll tell you all about me. And he seemed to be a man who was carrying tidings of the Apostle Paul. And that all, you know, to this very day, it helps an assembly to hear of different developments in the work of God in different places. Helps the assembly prayer meeting. And helps various exercises. And this whole network, I think all of that was very, very important. As we can see it here.
The word statements are put out.
Yeah. That's right.
That's affairs.
All the affairs, all the things. It's the things concerning me. He says, he'll tell you all those things.
Is this one of the early prison epistles? Is this an earlier one that David?
I would think it maybe is, Richard. Like this man, when these two men walked out of Rome, they carried with them, maybe I mentioned this before, they carried with them three letters. And they were great documents. Imagine a man leaving Rome and having wrapped up in his cloak or whatever he had with him, his suitcase or the one that had that, I mean, in those days, his bag or whatever it was, he had the epistle to the Colossians, he had the epistle to the Ephesians, and he had, maybe Onesimus carried the epistle to Philemon. Think of how much there was in those three letters. The millions of people that have read them since. And yet this is the man that carried it. Wonder how many of us can carry Colossians. Well, you say Colossians, not hard to carry. Two pages. She put it your father, a new problem. And I carry Colossians. Wonder if any of us can carry Ephesians. It's a great thing to read the scriptures. But it's a great thing to carry the scriptures with you in your life. So that you embody. And I think that's part of the thing about Tychicus. It wasn't that he just carried a letter about faithfulness and truth and so on. But this man embodied the truth of the very letter that he had in his pocket.
Isn't there a close parallel of Ephesians?
Very close. Very, very close. Like, maybe we should. If you look at Ephesians, maybe we should do that just to, so that everybody's with us. In Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of Ephesians, you'll get nearly the same. Verse number 21, Paul says, "But that ye also may know my affairs." That's what our brother has been saying, the word affairs. "And how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." So that he had the same function for the Ephesians, and here we have it exactly, almost word for word, for the Colossians.
Where do we find Paul here, David, when he's writing these letters at this stage? Is he in his own hired house?
Sorry, I didn't finish that. I got way late on that book. Yes, you see, there are three epistles that, I'm not thinking of Philemon, but there are three epistles that are called captivity, and there's Colossians, and Ephesians, and Philippians. Now, when you're reading in Philippians, I don't think it was written at this time, the apostle makes a remark or two in Philippians chapter 2 that would lead you to believe that he'll soon know that he's going to get out. And he feels that the whole thing's soon coming to a crisis. And in fact, he tells the Philippians, he says, "I'm hoping to come. I'm hoping to come." But he says, "The way I can see the wind blowing, and circumstances, he says, I believe that I'm going to soon be free to travel." Now, you don't get any hint of that here. There's no mention in Ephesians, and there's no mention in Colossians. I'll try and be there as soon as I can. He sends other men because he can't move. Now, that leads me to believe, to answer Brother Richard's question, that Ephesians and Colossians, I presume, were likely written in the early part of the imprisonment, when his case was nowhere near ready for hearing. But Philippians was written towards the end, when the case was coming up, and the apostle thought the prospects of release were getting just a wee bit more clear. So I think that's I agree with you. And we sometimes say, you know, you hear brother, and not been critical at all, but makes maybe not much difference. You hear brother saying about Paul writing Ephesians and writing Colossians, languishing in a dungeon as a prisoner. He wasn't languishing in a dungeon at all as a prisoner. He was in his own hired house. Now he was under house arrest, but he was able to have gospel meetings in all his house. And whoever wanted to come and visit him. Now I'm not saying it wasn't just that he was in a palace. And it wasn't just so pleasant. And the man that used to rove around the whole world for the glory of God and freedom, it was quite a thing to be kept. And every time he moved in this square of a small room, would have been the jerk of a Roman soldier. But he wasn't languishing in a dungeon. Now he was doing that when he wrote 2 Timothy. It was different. He was in a dungeon, but not he was in captivity here, but in his own hired house, which is quite a different thing, and yes, it's certainly not very pleasant. And he has sent Tychicus in verse number 8. He says that he might know your estate. He says he'll let you know how I'm getting on. But he says he'd also have an interest in how you're getting on. He'll know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, I think maybe if that last expression would be maybe translated as something like strengthen your hearts. It's not just comfort them in this way we speak about comfort people in bereavement or people in sorrow and they need comfort and consolation. That's not the meaning of the word here. It's not that these Christians were in sorrow, but they were beset with false teaching, and they needed to have their hearts strengthened so that they could resist the inroads of it. And he says, when Tychicus there, he says, he strengthened your hearts. He give you a ministry that will, it's the old word comfort. You know, come forth. And I don't have English now, I'm not sure if Greek words or anything. Come forth in English didn't mean sympathy and consolation. It meant to fortify the fort, and to make a fort, and to fortify it. And that's the idea. He says he'll fortify you. And he says he'll build the bulwarks of the assembly and in the believer's faith so that they'll be able to withstand this teaching. So his visit was going to be, it's nice to give a letter of commendation like that. It's amazing, you know, it's amazing how much the Bible can say in a few words. Some of us not so cute at conciting our words, and I'm a large offender, but as our brother has said, do you think of how much, just say they've never met this man before. And it says that Paul says he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant. And God said a lot. He's in the family. In his service for God, he's faithful. He mightn't be flamboyant. And he mightn't be charismatic. But he's got a man here. He's got a man. You've got a man that's steady. You know, dear believers, you all know as well as I do, it's great to have people that are famous, people that are flamboyant, and people that can really shine. But you discover, and everybody has discovered, that the brother that's most used in the assembly is the brother that's just the same every week of the year. And he's always there. And he's always the same. And he's always doing his best. You know, there are people, I sometimes say, and in the month of January, they're perfect. They're nearly as good as Paul himself. But once it gets to July, and August, and September, it's off the boil. No steadiness. Not faithful. And he says, not only is he a beloved brother, he couldn't help but love him, and he said he's faithful in his service, but he's a fellow servant. He says, I want to tell you, when it comes to working in heart, in the yoke with me, he says he fits in just, fits in great. He's a fellow, you know, people that are not too bad, they can't work with anybody. They're always awkward, and they're always loners, and they always have to be a maverick doing their own thing. Now, listen, dear friend, a brother that they send me, or a sister too, but a brother that's going to be useful, he'll be faithful, and he'll be able to fit in with those who are spiritual to see the world. And Paul's just put that down in a handful of words, that they can get a picture. What a letter of commendation. And how much it said.
And that he might know your estate, that would suggest that he have a real deep interest in their welfare.
Yeah. Yeah, so that, you know, we would have thought that, I'll ask the question. I said, I think, the first day that we'll be talking about Epaphras here in a minute or two. That Epaphras, when the trouble started with Colossae, or when he saw the assembly threatened, he went away to Rome and told Paul about the difficulties and explained the problems in the crisis. And Paul wrote a letter. I tell me this, why did Paul not say, well, listen to the problem, here you are, why don't you take it back then? Why did he not send Epaphras back with a letter? We just reading here in a minute or two that Epaphras is going to stay with them. And he tells them the way he could pray for them. And so Epaphras is going to stay. Why does the apostle send another man with a letter? Why did he not just send Onesimus with a letter? Sure, traveling is not easy these days. And to go away 1,000 miles over land and sea. And Onesimus, sure, he's going back to his master. He's gone back to Philemon. Sure, he's taking a letter. He didn't send an argued man. So he didn't send Onesimus. He didn't send the Epaphras back. But yet he sent this man Tychicus. The letter plus a man. What do you think of all that? Why do you think the apostle worked with just as he did? I can certainly see why he wouldn't have sent it with Onesimus. Onesimus was just a fairly recent convert. So he wouldn't have had just the credibility to carry a weighty epistle like this. Then I wondered why he didn't send Epaphras. Just maybe send Epaphras, now you have been just there in the heat of things a wee while, just you stay away a wee while. And he says, I let them see that it's not just that you're a bit the notion of Europe. But he says, I send another man. And he says, his minister will be able to help them. He says, just you know, there's sometimes an assembly needs another man, a variety of ministers. And he says, as our brother Richard said, it's not just a matter of a letter. Paul says, I would have done it. I told you what to do, and I told you this, that, and the other. I take it. No, he says, I send you a man who'd get in amongst you, and he'd feel the state of things, and he says, he'd be able to take the letter and confirm things, plus give extra ministry that will be a further strength to the assembly in their difficulties. You see the wisdom of the Apostle Paul and the spirit of the Word of God. Shielding men, appreciating men, when he himself couldn't go, sending suitable men, being very careful about the movements of these various men. It's great to see the wisdom and the care that the apostle exercised in all of this. Maybe we could try our best, no apostles now, but try our best to emulate some of those principles.
Is that by verse 8, the singular, isn't it? Speaking of Tychicus here himself, because it took a man of experience and maturity and humbleness. But then in verse 9, it's plural, isn't it? It's the two of them are related. But that's not as weighty as relating what's really taking place there.
Very good. Very good, that's it. You notice that verse number 8 is Tychicus, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Then he says, with him I've sent Onesimus, who is one of you, that is, he's a Colossian, but he's faithful and beloved. And he says, they shall make known to you the things that are done here in Rome. He says, the both of them will be able to, and he says, as far as knowing your estate and helping you spiritually, he says, it will be the more experienced man that will do that.
And is there another reason, David, that he has to get things put right in Onesimus? Before he really takes a prominent place.
Aye.
Is there a principle there?
There would be a principle there. And the other thing, too, just along that, slightly along that line, is the apostle didn't bring the private thing into the assembly letter. You know, Onesimus had certain things to sort out with his master, and there was a family problem there that, and this, that, and the other, we read about in the epistle to Philemon. The apostle sent a private personal letter to Philemon, and he sent this letter that we're reading to the assembly. But he wouldn't even know that Onesimus was a runaway slave here. But he kept the personal things in the private letter. You know, listen. Try and keep family matters and personal matters. Do your best, you know. It's not easy. And there are always people doing trying to drag family troubles into the assembly. But try and keep family troubles where they belong. In the families. And try and keep assembly business separate where it belongs as well. So again, even in these little bits and pieces, as you say at the end of a letter, a handful of names, again you see this, the delicacy and the wisdom of the Apostle Paul.
You think, David, Paul in his position, being in house arrest, as you're saying, and later on in the dungeon, you would think that the saints would be caring for, or doing their best to do what they could for Paul. And yet here he is, in that position, and he's doing all he can for the saints that are.
Aye, for them.
You know?
Aye, exactly. Exactly. It could well be, you see, that's as compared to especially in Philippians where he tells them about them sending them a gift and he says you have not because you didn't care, but he says you didn't have opportunity. Now, it could well be, you see, when Paul went away to Rome, They didn't have text messages and emails. Nowadays, you blink everybody around the world knows. And there was something happened here tonight that they were around the world in no time at all. But that wasn't, they were living in a more sensible world in the first century. When Paul got away to Rome, they didn't know where he was. He's away in Rome, but she was like looking for a needle in the haystack. We'd love to send him a gift, but he's going to take it. And if you do take it, where are you going to send it to? Now, when he was in house arrest for almost 2 years, the Philippians sent a gift near to the end of the 2 year period, and I think by that time, news had circulated as to where exactly the Apostle Paul was and what was happening, and they were able to put. As our brother says, it's not so much Paul wearing his trouble on his sleeves and looking for sympathy from the Christians. It's not him looking for their care, it's him expressing his care and spiritual interest in them. And we'll have to move where we'll meet. Maybe I should say before of it, these are two men being commended. You know, letters of commendation. This is a letter of commendation inside a letter. This little piece is commending both Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, Paul said a good wee bit more about Tychicus than he did about Onesimus, because he knew Tychicus well and he had proven himself with years of experience and service. Onesimus relatively knew. He spoke very nicely and warmly, a faithful and beloved brother, about Onesimus. But he didn't go overboard. You know, letters of commendation should be truthful. And they shouldn't be exaggerated. Just let us put down and be reserved in our language and just put down exactly what are the facts. And I think we have a trustworthy man. On the long side of is a transformed man, Onesimus, of the two of them heading out to carry this letter. Very precious picture in verses 7 and 8. Now what about these companions of Paul? From verse 10 down to verse 14. As I say, the first three are Jews, and the second three are Gentiles. And these are people who are with Paul. They're not going to go to Colossae, but they're sending greetings. And the first man is this man, Aristarchus. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He's a captive. He sends greetings. He's a fetter. He's a man in fetters. And then Marcus. Well, he had failed, but he had been forgiven. He's back on track now, and the apostle speaks very warmly about him. And then there's this man, Jesus. And all that's said about him is he's called Justice. I would say the early Christians didn't think the name Jesus was just maybe so suitable. So they gave this man a second name and called him Justice, which means fair, or equal, or righteous, just. So it was a nice name that they picked for him when they were looking one that was suitable.
They were worthy companions.
They certainly
just and true.
Yeah. David had mighty men around him. You know, Saul was a big man, but it says that the people followed him trembling, and they seemed to disappear. But David was a man, and there was a warmth about his character, and he seemed to draw other men, and he had three men, I think it was the first three and then the second three. Paul was very like that. You know, Paul was a man bigger than the whole bunch they put together. But he never acted as much as say, you boys only think because I'm an apostle. I don't need you. So he gathered men around him and loved them and appreciated them for their spiritual worth. And here we have this first three, as our brother said, worthy companions. A man who shared captivity with him. Aristarchus. If anybody wants to say anything about him.
What chance was he a fellow prisoner, David? He sailed with him, didn't he, to
Rome. It could in Philemon. this is where it gets very interesting. It leaves people guessing. And we don't be dogmatic. In Philemon, Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner. And here is Aristarchus. Now, some have suggested, and I think it's maybe worth thinking about, prisons, of course, are captivity, work that we know about. And very often they would allow a friend to come and share captivity. A man may call under house arrest, a sympathetic friend could come to bring him food and so on, this, that, and the other. And some have suggested that Epaphras shared prison with him for a while, and then Aristarchus shared prison for him for a while. And when Paul wrote one letter, it was Epaphras was in jail with him, or captivity. And when he wrote this letter, it was Aristarchus was with him, and these good men were taking turns to share his imprisonment. If that's true, that's a very precious thing. Men that would share hardship with the Apostle Paul and give up their own freedom. Everybody nowadays likes to be free. They like to be free. You know, that's a thing I can see. Nobody wants to be tied. Oh, I don't want to be tied. They like to be free. Oh, I'm not going to take a Sunday school class. I take a Sunday school class, sure, I'll be tied every Sunday. I like to go, I want to be free to go here and go there. And I'm not going to share an oversight with a brother. Who do you mean you've attained? You've attained. I want to be free. Everybody loves freedom, but here were men who were prepared to sacrifice their personal freedom through their commitment to the apostle and to try and help him. And certainly to me, that's a very, very commendable thing. No wonder he put the top of the list.
In Acts 19, David, he's mentioned with Gaius. Men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel.
So he was a Macedonian, apparently a Macedonian, probably from Thessalonica, traveled with Paul, as our brother David said, on his third missionary journey. Then actually was with Paul on that shipwreck. Remember the boat that broke to bits? Aristarchus was with him. And here he's still with him in captivity. And Paul says, he's my fellow prisoner. Tychicus was a fellow servant, but this man was a fellow sufferer in prison.
He was with him in the riot at Ephesus.
That's right. So he had suffered with Paul, apparently raped in the riot, in the shipwreck, and now in the captivity. This man wasn't afraid to take a share of suffering when things were hard. And Mark, I'm going to say a little bit about him. If Aristarchus was a fettered man, Mark was a failed man, well, forgive him. Paul could appreciate him now. There was a time when Paul wouldn't take him with him. But Paul could see that there's a great improvement.
Why did he go back, David? Did he see that the road was getting just a bit rough and dangerous?
Maybe that, Richard, it's hard to say. Like, again, we're just told that he returned, he departed, he went no more with them in Acts chapter 13. And it's just difficult to maybe just, I'm inclined to think, and takes you into another whole subject, that part of the reason he went back was he could see that if I go with these men, they're going to go right into new territory, amongst Gentile territory. And Mark's mother had a house in Jerusalem, and he came from a very Jewish background. And he likely felt it. This man's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's maybe going to go a step too far. And he couldn't think. He just couldn't think of the spread of the gospel to that extent. But of course he's learned his lesson now, and times have changed. We're 12 years later. Can people still improve? Can they? If a fella makes a bit of a wobble when he's 25, I'm not talking about sin or moral sin or shame, public disgrace, testimony, but if a fella makes a bit of a wobble when he's 25, we are still talking about when he's 60. Paul didn't do that. It's good to know that people who have failed can be forgiven and can again become fruitful. And Paul says, if he comes now, he says, don't you be hedging or caging. He says, if he arrives, you receive him. For he says you can welcome him with full confidence. For he says, I know he's a changed man from those earlier days. And Jesus, which is called justice. I would take it that when at the time of the Lord's birth, I would think that Jesus was a very common name, a Jewish name. Would have been a favorite name amongst Jewish mothers to call their son Joshua. But then, when the Lord Jesus took the name, of course that changed things. That changed things. Jewish mothers wouldn't use it because the name Jesus had become so bad. And Christian mothers wouldn't use it because the name Jesus was so good that they felt it was unsuitable for their children. But this man was from a Jewish background. They called him Joshua, and because he had the same name as the Lord Jesus, I think the disciples said, no, we'll call him Justice. Justice, and they picked a name that suited his character. As I say, it just means fair, or equal, or just. Not a bad feature to have. Again, the epistle seen in this man's life.
These were fellow workers, David, here.
That's right. There were quite a number. They were the only fellow workers of the circumcision that Paul says they were a comfort to me. You know, was it Philippians? There were certain men preached out of contention. And Paul says the reason they were so active was they were hoping to add affliction to my bonds. He says they were trying to irk me. Jewish preachers of a kind. They were trying to add affliction to his bond. But he says, here are three Jewish men. Instead of irritating me, he said they were a comfort to me. And in fact, that word comfort, that's different. Remember, you have the word comfort there up by Tychicus, he'll comfort your hearts. This word only occurs here in the New Testament in this sense. It's a medical term. And it's a word that refers to a medicine that's given to relieve irritation. Paul says, you know, I'll tell you the truth. He says, these three men were a real tonic to me. And he says, when other people were trying to get me worked up, he says, these men relieve the irritation on their company. There are people like that, you know. There are people like that. There are people that are a tonic. And people that are a torture. And there are people and they bring joy wherever they go. And there are other people bring joy whenever they go. But these men belong to the first category. They brought a comfort of peace to Paul in the midst of his captivity. I think it must have been very frustrating for a man. Mad to get at it. Can't move out of our small room. Very frustrating. But he says, these men, I mean, there are people like that. Maybe visit you in hospital when you're stuck. You can't travel very far. And there are people just, they have a wee touch. The wee touch to help you when things are tight, and that's a great gift. We call it a gift. It's a great gift to have.
Yeah, but the term "only the kingdom of God" would be a need to use that term. Paul uses it for the apostles. Why did he use this term?
Well, I wouldn't push it too far, Tommy. It occurs a bit in the Acts of the Apostles, and especially there in chapter 28, it says the Apostle Paul was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And that's the same time period as here. And I think that in the Apostle's preaching when he was in captivity in Rome, he was emphasizing that I preach a Savior who has been rejected. People can now bow to his authority, and he's the coming king. So I think that's involved both present submission to the rule of Christ, the Lordship of Christ, and also the anticipation of Christ and his coming kingdom, both aspects of it.
Somewhere like
the king eternal. Yeah, and I think all this in the context of Caesar, and especially in the context of Jewish discontent. Now, he says, these three Jewish men helped me, and there were my fellow workers under the kingdom. Ah, but you say, Paul, you have abandoned the kingdom. You don't believe in the kingdom. You're running about preaching the church. Oh, the Jewish kingdom that we believed in the Old Testament, you're a turncoat. You don't believe in the kingdom anymore. He said, no such thing. He says, I preach the kingdom. He says, I'm a churchman, but I still preach the kingdom. Even though these Jews say, I don't believe in the kingdom, he says, as well as any one of them, he says, I believe that the king that will come to reign is the very Christ, and they reject it. So that he was a kingdom man, and I think we should be both. I think that's part of the emphasis here in the Jewish context.
That's what I was trying to think. In a legal dispensation, maybe we speak about this age.
Aye.
The uniqueness of it, and rightly so. But we're not totally, there's no really a dichotomy between us and the kingdom.
I think we are part of members of his body, but we're also subjects of his kingdom, so that we have an interest in both. And our horizons, dear Christians, our horizons are not just Christ coming to the earth. Thank God we'll meet him and be raptured into glory when he comes to the earth. But it's not only a great thing to think of Christ honored in heaven. It'll be a great, we've been singing about it here tonight. It's a great day when it'll be honored upon earth. Our Lord is now rejected, but the crowning day is coming by and by.
Would there be a possibility, David, just in the line that Tommy's talking there, that there'd been a fairly sizable number of Jews in Rome at that time? They would have opposed Paul.
Yeah.
Is that one of the reasons he speaks of these fellow believers from the circumcision and brings in the kingdom as well?
I think.
That puts in your mind when you say, preaching the kingdom.
Preaching the kingdom, I think.
They find their teaching.
That's it. To show that instead of turning his back upon the Old Testament promises, he still preached those promises. The only difference was this. He believed that those promises would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, whom they had rejected.
That's the view we're speaking of here. Do you view that as a central attempt? Paul's looking for the kingdom on top of that. He speaks of this age.
He
speaks of the future age, which is the church age.
I don't think we should maybe split it up, and you're not doing that. I just see it as one great event of the Lord's coming. And you see, we need to be very careful that we don't end up thinking that the Lord's going to have two comings in the future. Coming for us, and then coming for Israel, and there are going to be two comings. If you do that, I think you're distorting Scripture. It's all one great coming that will have a more private aspect to it, but in its full display will have a very, very public aspect. Just as he came to Bethlehem, privately, at his incarnation, but then he stepped out into manifestation when he was 30 years of age or thereabouts. There were two phases to his first coming, and there'll also be those corresponding phases to his second coming, private and public. Now, Epaphras is the other man here. We're starting now the three Gentiles. Epaphras, he said, now he's one of you. He was from Colossae. He was the man that preached the gospel to them. He said he's a servant. That's a good thing. A servant of Christ. A bond slave of Christ. And he said he salutes you. And then he said he strives. That word laboring fervently. He strives in prayer. He said this man really is a burden in prayer. And then he said he bears record in verse 13 to his sincerity. He has a great zeal, not only for Colossians, but he says for two other assemblies as well that are nearby. He says this man has a real heart for the three assemblies in this area.
David, he is one of you. Mm-hmm. It's not a nice thought. It's not only so much that he physically belongs there, but, you know, a man could be in the assembly for 40 years. And not really for long. That's his freedom. Just, you know, but a man who is one of you, he's in the thing, belongs, he's there.
Yeah, it's a very, and of course you said the same about Onesimus, he's one of you. But there's a warmth about it, he says, that you can, you have a common bond with this man, a fraternity. He's one of you. He brought the gospel to you, and then he said when trouble loomed in the horizon, he said he came away to me in Rome, he was so burdened about it, because he thought he couldn't handle it. And he said he told me about it. And he says when he's here, he says, I have watched him pray and listened to him pray. And he says, he prays with a burden that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So his prayer was fervent and his prayer was focused. A great man to have in the assembly you could do with a dozen of them anything. Do we want to say anything about the burden of his prayer? Laboring fervently that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's one thing to say about it. That's very like what the Apostle Paul prayed in chapter 1. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. You can see that this man of Paphos had drunk deeply of the Spirit and the exercise of the Apostle Paul, and the both men were praying for the same thing, the same burden in their prayer.
This is, as you're saying, David, not ordinary praying, we use that term carefully. Mm. It's agonizing, isn't it?
Laboring fervently or striving, that's that very strong word.
Maybe you mentioned it there, I didn't pick you up. Is this really with the concern, what you realized was happening at Colossae? The error that was on the horizon, was that all coming into it as well?
I think that was all. In fact, the word laboring fervently here is the verb form of what Paul said in chapter 2, I would that you would know how great a conflict. Now that word conflict in chapter 2 is how great an agony. And this word in chapter 4, he says, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, shorter form of Epaphroditus, Epaphras agonizes. I said, I have agony. But he says, this man is one of you. He also agonizes. He says, the both of us share a common heart and a concern for just the condition of things at Colossae. So that the purpose was definitely there. That he may stand. He prayed for their stability. That he may stand perfect. That's the word that means full grown. He prayed for their maturity. That ye may stand perfect and complete. And how does Mr. Darby read that, Brother Tommy? Have you got it just a hand there? And that be fully assured or?
Fully assured and fulfilled.
You see? Complete. But you say, sure, we told you we're read in chapter 2, ye are complete. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. He said, well, what's this man praying for that we might be complete if we're already complete? Well, there are two different words. In our standing before God, we are complete in Christ. Nothing can be added to it. But this man was praying that they might be fully assured in all the will of God. Now, you see, the false doctrine would knock them off. He says, I'm praying that you'll stop. The false doctrine would make them spiritual dwarfs. He says, I'm praying that you'll be full grown. The false doctrine would leave them at sixes and sevens and they wouldn't be sure what to believe. He says, I'm praying that you might be fully assured. So their stability, their maturity, and their certainty, those three things were the burden of this man's prayer. He had a real heart for the condition in the assembly at Colossae. It's good to pray. You know, dear brother, can I say that? We're watching time here, but it's very late these days. It's good to pray. All the members of the assembly, no brother criticizing, but all the members of the assembly, you pray. What's the biggest need in Port of Ube? What is the biggest need? You decide that. When you say we need a greater degree of worship, well, you pray for that. You say we need the dear brethren that take leadership, they would need to be strengthened. And there would need others that show spirit. Will you pray for them? Somebody was complaining to me recently about the assembly, saying, well, no leaders, no spiritual overseers. Well, pray for that. Pray that the Lord will develop character, the characteristics of leadership in some who are there. This man was praying for three things that were the three biggest needs of the assembly. And you can just see his discernment and his burden. A faithful and a fervent man, he promised.
To see this develop, just respecting the Lord, we need to take people who say that I need to be a Lord, so that who is this one servant?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? This one is filled with earnest exercise about the church that he's left. So just.
Oh, no,
you know what I mean? Prayer must develop with a lot of earnest.
Exactly. Except he's carrying a burden for them even though he's 1,000 miles away. And these are not public prayers. These are the prayers that the Apostle Paul has witnessed. I bear him record. He says, when we get down here to pray, he says, the real earnestness of this man's soul fills the room. Private prayers, just where, I suppose a soldier was there as well as Paul and he. But nevertheless, Paul was touched by this man's praying. You know, a man's praying can tell you a lot. Can tell you a lot. And we'll have to leave that for time. And what about this next man? If Epaphras was a concerned man, the next man was a caring man. Luke, the beloved physician. That's the fifth one. He's with me. Good to have Luke with you. I think Paul often benefited from Luke's care. And then Demas. Well, it's been hinted at already, I think Demas, I don't know what to say about him, maybe he was certainly cool enough anyway, nothing said about him. The other five men have all something to add, but Paul just says, Demas. In Philemon he said Demas is one of my fellow workers. Doesn't even mention that here, just Demas. He's just there. He's just there. I don't want to be true, but I think the apostles could see signs of this man cooling. And by the time, as our brother has said, when you get to 2 Timothy 4, the chill has really set in. He has forsaken me, having loved this present evil work.
He seems to be only a man named Light. A doctor.
That's it. It's just that, you know, you don't want to go too hard there, but you know, there are people. And they're just nominally there. Just their names are just there. But really to be there in heart and soul, well, you just need wonder. We need to be careful and test our own selves. Are we like Epaphras in our warmth, or are we like Demas in our coldness?
The fact, David, that he was there, and I agree totally with your saying, but the fact that he was there, he identified himself with Paul in Rome, we show that at one time, he had a close fellowship.
Oh, surely. And as I say, in Philemon, Paul mentions a few fellow workers. And Demas is amongst them, so there was a time when he wasn't only there, but he was active. But here, no mention is made of his activity. And when you get to 2 Timothy, he has actually gone into reverse. He has abandoned me, having loved this present work. Now, just quickly, brethren, here, because maybe this last Paul's counsel. He says, I want you to salute the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house and the church which is in her house. I don't know just when that may not be able to decide, maybe. But understand just the assembly at Laodicea that meets in the house of Nympha. They didn't have gospel halls in those days. I'm inclined to think it's two assemblies, the assembly at Laodicea and then another church in the house of this person, Nymphas.
We have no record of who saw these assemblies come.
Not directly, let's say, at all. Although you'd nearly think there's a wee, maybe, well, it could have been well Epaphras, you know.
I wondered that he seen these few, whatever number they were. Did he labor that area?
I think he did. From chapter 1, it says, he declared, and he made known through him you heard the word of truth. That was chapter 1. and you got to know the grace of God and truth through the ministry of Apollos. I think he was the evangelist that saw that Jesus in his life, and now he's the pastor. He's a real shepherd heart and a care. And the apostle's concerned about these other two assemblies in the area, because what effects Colossae could touch them. That's why he mentions these and shows that they are part of not only a Apollos' interest, but part of his interest as well. And making it and so on.
This was in a pretty close proximity, wasn't it?
Was. Just a few miles in those days. Like Ephesus was away about 100 miles across, but these were in a wee triangle about 12 miles. Just 10 or 12 miles separated from each other, clustered along the bank of a river. And I might say here just again, just give me half a minute, the church in his house, that's all right. It doesn't say the group in his house. Now, I need to be careful. And I don't want to make allegations that are not wise on some people, but I have always a wee, especially in this country, and it's true in any country, I'm sure, but maybe there are different configurations that may change it slightly. But certainly, I would say the younger believers, and all of us, just be very careful of groups in people's houses. I'm not talking about a lot of Christians meeting or singing any hymns, and maybe somebody reading a psalm and praying before they go home. But groups. That can be a recipe for difficulty. Different than the whole assembly, sir. Wouldn't matter the whole assembly about all their three. It's not a matter of it being a house, but it's the church in her house or the church in his house. I was fairly recently, I was in a place, and the brother confided to me, says, David, there's a problem. It's nowhere near here, it's not in Northern Ireland. So he says, now there's a brother, I said, a fairly helpful brother in our meeting, and he says, he has, in fact, I asked about a particular thing that meant the brother had to tell me this. He's in all innocence, I was asking. No, he says, this brother, a good brother, David, but he says he started a group in his house Friday night. And he said, I don't know anything bad about it, but he said, quite a number of the Christians go, but he says, he has mentioned the two or three, but none of the elders are to be present. Phew. That just sent every alarm bell in my head going. Full decibel. Now, what are you trying to do, sir? There's only a wee notion, some brother, that they don't get a big enough place in the assembly, so they're a wee sideshow in their own house. Get a wee bit of teaching. Listen, I'll say nothing more about it. All I'll say is this, you're very careful that you don't start something. Maybe not maliciously, that you don't start something private as a sideshow that then has the potential to burst the unity in the assembly. That could be a grief. To honest, I do. I'm absolutely nothing in mind here at all. I'm not swiping at anything. I'm just trying to raise the alarm. The apostle sent greetings to these, and he says, sure. He says, make sure the letter, the same ministry. He was concerned that the same ministry would be taught in both assemblies. He says, let them read this letter, and so on. There's a letter that hasn't been preserved to us. We tell them that's the overruling hand of God. But he said, let them have the same ministry. That's verse number 16. And then say to Archippus, this man, he says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. That's a pretty sharp wee bit to finish on, isn't it, dear? What do you think of that, brother, in the word? Take heed to the ministry that thou hast received, that thou fulfill it. What was the ministry that this man Archippus had received? Do you think they're happy to know? Well, I make the suggestion. I think the ministry that he had received was he was the reader in the assembly. And it wasn't that the apostle thought, many people preach this as if Archippus had been doing, he wasn't just doing it well, they sort of slacked off. The apostle says, wake up and fulfill your ministry. Do your work, man. You're slacking off. Get out. Roll up your sleeves and don't be slacking up. Fulfill your ministry. Because I don't think that's the point, Fanny. I think that he's saying is this, I've told you to read this letter, to get it read over there, to make sure it's read publicly. And he said, as far as Archippus is concerned, he says, he's the man that's going to do it. And he says, don't interfere with it. He says, even though some of the reading might not be acceptable to everybody, and some of the reading will be very hard hitting, he says, Archippus, he says, you do your job. For he says, you have my backing. He says, whether it incurs frowns or smiles, he says, you fulfill your ministry, and I'm behind you, because these things need to be read. And it wasn't a rebuke to say, pull your socks up. It was an encouragement to say, keep at it, because I'm behind you in this ministry of the public reading of the Scripture.
He received it from the Lord, yet. He received it
from the Lord. Ah, exactly. So that meant it had to be taken very, very. And maybe there is somebody here. I would say to everybody, if it's a Sunday school class, whatever it is, oversight, whatever it is, dear brother, if it's a spiritual ministry received in the Lord, do it. Do it. And give it your best. And remember, irrespective of the difficulties, if you have received in the Lord, who likes it, who doesn't like it, heaven's behind you. And you can do it and leave the results in the hand of the God who gave it to you. And verse 18, just a word or two, brethren, to help us on that. The signature. Just love to think of Paul taking the pen and saying, I put the signature. The suffering. Remember my chain, my bonds, the rattle of the chain, and the salutation, grace be with you. I think he wrote that out, grace be with you. One of the grace is a charming sound. Amen. I think we should. May God grant the inner light in the assembly here, in all our ways, that by our attitudes and our activities, we each one will say a hearty Amen to the teaching that we have received in this given message, and be able to say, Christ is all. God is all. Thanks, dear brother, for all your help.
Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we bow again in thy holy presence in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son. And we give thee thanks, our Father, for these nights that we have enjoyed being gathered together with thy beloved people around thy precious holy word. And our Father, we thank thee again for all that has been brought before us from the first opening of this passage until its close. We bow again, our God, to give thee thanks for thy word that has been brought so preciously to us, our Father. And we pray, our God, as we have looked again tonight, that faithful ministers and faithful men and fellow servants, and our God, we just ask of thee that this may mark us in the days that lie before, that we would be marked by those things that we have looked at and those things that we have learned in this epistle. And as we have already said, that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ may be all in all. Bless each head bowed in thy presence. Bless each assembly that is represented, and we pray thy blessing to be upon thy saints, and we pray, our God, that we may live in our individual lives greater testimonies for thee, and out in this world, our God, that may be not seen in us, our God and Father, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do bless thy people, remember those that travel, we pray for joy and mercies, and do bless us as a company of thy saints as we return thanks in our Saviour's worthy and ever precious name. Amen.
Thank you.